got to preach and just to, you know, it was in song. Well, again, preach fast. So it's 5 minutes. Brother Wiggins is going to start us this first section. Brother Cox will end the first section. If you want the lapel mic, if you know you're going to move around, you need to take the lapel mic from the next person. If you're not going to move around, you don't want the lapel mic, I guess you didn't need it. I'm going to sit right there by Miss Linda, and when you're 1 minute away, I'm going to raise my hand like this and go, it's 1 minute. And if you don't look at me, I'm going to say it verbally. 1 minute, like that. I'm seriously going to do it. All right? So, Brother Wiggins will begin us. Ready?
See, I have my own up here. I think I can handle it. I just won't pray. I prayed before I got up here, right? Psalm 119, 105, very, very familiar verse tonight. And just want to preach on just very quickly, guided by God's word. And I think this is a good verse for our new year. And Psalm 119, 105, everybody knows it, probably can quote it. Let's look at it together tonight, if you would. Bible tells us in Psalm 119, 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we think of these two things that the Bible describes, of course, everybody knows Psalm 119 is a psalm about God's word and gives us different statutes, law and commandment and things like that that describes God's word. And how God's word is two things in this passage of Scripture. And so I give it to you very quickly. Number one, it's a lamp. Notice what it talks about. It says, thy word is a lamp, where? To my feet. When you think about a lamp, you think about a lantern, or you think about maybe an old, you know, my grandmother used to have those kerosene, you know, what do you call them, lamps and things like that. And those lamps are made to show you where you are. Not necessarily to show you too far ahead of you, but when God says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, he's saying, hey, God's word will show you where you're at. Amen. And by the way, if we're going to ever go forward in 2019, you have to know where you're at. You have to know where you where you're starting from. And in Psalm 130, or Psalm 119, 130, it says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. In other words, it giveth light. God's word gives us light to be able to see where we are. And when you go to Psalm 26, and I'll read this one for you in verse 2, it says, here David said, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. In other words, David was saying, Lord, show me where I'm at. And we must examine ourselves. But here's the thing. How do we examine ourselves? Pastor said it this morning, didn't he? When you behold your face into the Word of God. It shows you who and what God is, but in the same time, it shows us who we are. And it shows us how we don't measure up to Christ. And I hope and pray that tonight that you can look at yourself through the Word of God. And the Word of God is always used as an example of a light. It shows us where we are. And in the New Testament, it talks about that we may our lives may be made manifest, not necessarily to God. God knows who we are. But our lives would be manifest to ourselves to see where Michael Wiggins is. Why? Because I can't move forward if I don't know where I am. When you go to the doctor, you go to the doctor, and usually the first visit, if you're having problems, is a consultation. What is that consultation for? It's to tell you, here's what's wrong with you. And they do all the tests, and they do all the MRIs and the CAT scans, and they show you, hey, here's what your problem is. But then he says, well, here's our plan for you, right? Now look at the next one. He says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. But notice also he says, but is a light unto my path. In other words, not only does God's word show us where we are, but God's word shows us where we're going. Now here's the great thing about this passage is that, especially in the Bible days, the lights that they would have had back then wouldn't have been nothing like we have LED lights now and all these things. But these lights, yeah, a lamp would have showed you where you are and showed you the immediate places where your feet are. But a light shows us our path. In other words, it shows us where we're going. And here's the great thing about the Word of God is that it doesn't show us too far down the road. But it shows us far enough. You ever thought about that? Is that God doesn't reveal our whole life to us. He reveals what Michael Wiggins needs to do today. What Michael Wiggins needs to do in the next hour, in the next moment of my life. And he shines light on it. But how do we know where to go? Through the Word of God. Amen. Through the Word of God, it is a light. It shows us our path. And if we're going to ever accomplish anything in 2019, we've got to get in the Word. Study the Word and read the Word. Amen. God's Word can show you where to go. God's Word can illuminate the pathway, and all you have to do is take it. And 1 John 1:7 says, "But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." God wants to show us the path, and we must walk in that path.
All right, go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and for sake of time, because I only have 5 minutes, I will go ahead and start reading. And as we read through, we'll make comments on it, and then after we do that, we'll make application for the whole passage. Revelation chapter 2, my sermon, my five-minute sermon tonight has a title, "Do You Love Me the Most?" That is the title of my sermon. And so, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. First of all, we're going to see a strong commendation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus speaking here, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne," in other words, "hast endured, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Here he gives the church a strong commendation. He starts out commending the church on what they're doing right. He's saying he's commending their work for God. He's saying, "I know your works, and I know your labor," and he's commending that. He's commending their faithfulness in truth. He says in verse 2, "How thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars." This church had great discernment. They were able to pick out false doctrine and stand against it. And I think that's important for any church to be able to do. He commended their perseverance in trial. He said, "And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." Good commendations, no doubt a good church here at Ephesus. But then he goes into a secondary consecration, a sad consecration. He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He starts off giving this church a great commendation, but then he switches and he says, "I have something against you, because the most important thing to me is not the most important thing to you. The thing that I want you to do the most, the person I want you to love the most, is not who you love the most." And he gives them a sad, a secondary consecration. He says, "Listen, I'm not priority in your life. I'm secondary to other things." Then he moves on in verse number 5, and he gives them a sudden correction. He says, "Listen, because of the correction that I just gave you, I'm going to tell you how to fix it. Because of the reproof that I just gave you, I'm going to tell you how to fix it." He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place." And there we see that there's a sure condemnation if they fail to fix the problem that he gave. He says, "I will take your candlestick out of its place and remove it." Now let me make application very quickly to this passage. I believe that we're a good church, and I believe there are many good churches out there. I traveled on tour for West Coast for a few years, and went to many good churches, and it was so encouraging to see churches standing for the truth and standing for what's right and going soul winning and doing all the things that the Word of God says that we ought to do. And no doubt we should be a church that is obedient to the Word of God. However, we must not misread and misunderstand what Christ said when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He is not saying that a church that keeps the commandments of God automatically loves God. It's not what he's saying at all. Rather, he's saying, if you say that you love me, you will obey my commandments. But we understand that the Pharisees were people who were obeying the letter of the law, sometimes to a fault. They would go above and beyond what the law said. But Jesus said, "They honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." They obey the word of God, but they are not in love with me. And we must be careful as a church that we don't fall so in love with the ministry that we neglect God himself. We must be careful that we don't fall in love with soul winning so much that we don't take time to seek God and to spend time with God, which is what he wants the most. We must be careful because too many churches have fallen more in love with the ministry of God than they have with the God of the ministry. And we must be careful that we don't have a secondary consecration, that He is not our secondary consecration, but that He is our primary love in our life, and that He is the one we love the most. Jesus gives us a recipe. If our lives have fallen out of love with Him, He says, listen, remember where thou art fallen, repent, and return to the first works. Remember when you love Christ so much that you just wanted to wake up in the morning and spend time with Him. Get back to that is what He is saying. But that sure condemnation, if we fail to do this, He says, I will take your candlestick out of its place. If Christ is not our first love, we lose our influence. Let me finish with this. A church that loses intimacy with Christ will lose its influence for Christ. A church that loses its intimacy with Christ will lose its influence for Christ. If you've strayed from your first love, return this evening.
I have an object lesson tonight. I need a volunteer. Probably somebody that would help most in this is Kai. Come down here. Those of you who don't know, this is my son, John Malachi Clark. Just sit down there by your mother. We have three children. We have one that's in heaven that we lost to a miscarriage that we never got to handle, and we'll see that child someday. We have our daughter, Casey Megan. She has the only two perfect grandchildren on the planet to date. And then we have John Malachi. I have other young men in this church that act like my sons. John Reed, who's in a deer stand somewhere tonight, thank you. John Reed acts like my son, but he's not my son. Brandon Cook, I claim him as my son, but he's not my son. He was not born into my family. My son was born into my family. I have a couple of daughters, if you will, Savannah and Candace, and there's others here that I don't know why, but they come around me and we treat them like they're our kids, and we enjoy it greatly, but they're not born into my family. My son was born into my family. At age 6, he was born again, and he's blessed me as a father. He's blessed me greatly. He's hurt me when he disobeyed. When he disobeyed, it hurt me so much that I made sure my wife whipped him because it hurt me too much. And he did things that made me proud of his choices. We grew up around our house doing manly things. I think we've lost that. We do manly things around our place. In order to show how it is to be a man. I could go on about his athletics and his sports and the things that God has given him the ability to do, and he's exceeded greatly in that, and his church involvement at my church. Roy Reed, how great is that, that your son, his church, is your church. Y'all just don't understand that. I'm telling you, when the kids grow up and move off and they go to the new fandangled churches and whatever. So I'm so blessed that my church is my son's church and that he's involved and does things in our church. Just to let you know about him, he's always helped the underdog or the underprivileged, and he was raised that way. He called me one time when he was in college, and the college football team went over to a middle school and was mentoring the middle school boys. They would each get a boy, and they would be their mentor, and they'd go out and play catch with them or visit with them. And he called me one day, and he said, Dad, there were some little boys behind a fence that couldn't play. He said, I'm going to go early tomorrow. I'm going to play catch with those boys. He's always witness to his friends. He's 26 years old. Next month, he'll be 27. and he's never tasted alcohol. Hang on, is this on? He's 26 years old, and he's never tasted alcohol. In my life, that's a praise God. Miss Clock, your boys couldn't have a better role model. I know I'm proud of the man he's become, and this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And I know some of you, it sickens your stomach to hear how I brag about my son, but I want to tell you something, that God says the same thing about you. Look at Job chapter 1 right quick. Job chapter 1 says, in verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Let me tell you about him. He's perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was baptized, God said, just as I said a minute ago, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God wants the best for you. As Brother Crawford tells us all the time, my voice was trembling, so I'm slowed. He wants the best for you. He's not sitting up there with thunderbolts and throwing them down. He wants the best for you. My God's a God of second chances and starting over. Tomorrow's the last day of the year. Start over and stick to it. Just do it again. Thank you.
Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. Want to wish y'all a very happy new year. But you know, you're going to hear that phrase a lot, and people are going to mean it in well-being, well-doing. But think about it for me just a minute. As a Christian, isn't every year a happy new year, especially in Jesus Christ? I know we've had bad things happen. I know trials and tribulations and family problems, issues, sufferings, health, maybe even the loss of a loved one. You look back this past year, we've lost some loved ones here. We've lost some church family members, and they are indeed terrible situations. However, please remember the Christmas story. In Galatians 4:4, it says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. That tells me that God was counting the days. That means God was manipulating history, mankind, politics, politicians. Who can do that nowadays, right? And he was making it all happen together in order that his son Jesus Christ would come. And isn't the number of our hairs numbered? Isn't the fact that in the womb our substance were numbered and remembered by the Lord when we were hidden in secret? And yet, are we fearful about the coming new year? How can we be fearful when God took such great detail to make sure his son would come? Listen, for Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. As always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or even by my death. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, why worry about 2019? After all, isn't God in charge? And if he's in charge, then we need to believe him. And by the way, just whose year is it that we're wishing to have a happy new year? 2019 is the year of our Lord. I tell you, this new year is not about us. This new year is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. 2019 years ago, thereabouts, Jesus Christ came to this earth. So let's once again not forget the Christmas story of how it all happened. In the details and the fullness of time, making everything happen, over 300 prophecies coming true. And that tells me that God is in charge. Sometimes we want to focus on this past year, trials and tribulations and issues and things that happened. Please understand this, that whatever happened last year, God did not waste anything. God did not waste anything at all in the smallest detail. He didn't waste a thing. God did not waste any trials.
He did not waste any tribulations of our life. He didn't waste those long waits in the doctor's office. He doesn't waste those accidents in our life. He doesn't waste those delays of answering prayer. He does not waste the tragedy or the loss of life. And He does not waste even our sins because we learn lessons from them. He doesn't waste a thing. And if God doesn't waste a thing, I guarantee you 2019 indeed is going to be a very happy new year. So we know where we're going this coming year. We know what God's going to do. And remember, whatever does take place, we're familiar with the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and called according to His purpose. So God can have a happy new year in and through us if we let Him. Remember that song we sing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? Try singing it this way. Every year with Jesus is sweeter than the year before. Every year with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and He's the one I'm waiting for. Every year with Jesus is sweeter than the year before. Have a God-blessed new year, and I know that you can. Why? Because God's in charge.
I went on the Israel trip earlier this month, and there's two places that we stopped that I want to visit about tonight, share with you just a little bit. The first place we visited I want to share with you was called, of all things, the Garden Tomb. And as you can figure out, that is exactly where the burial of Jesus' tomb was. While we're waiting to go into the tomb, there's three or four people who can go in at the same time, take pictures, visit just a little bit. Standing outside there watching. Finally, it's my turn. I went inside, took a few pictures. Come back out. We took a group picture. And after that group picture was taken, I turned around and looked, and there wasn't a soul behind us. And that was very unusual. But I stood there looking at the empty tomb, and I just stood there and stared at it and got to thinking. And I want to read Mark 16:5-6. It says, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. We were standing there where they laid him. So it was quite a humbling experience. We just celebrated Jesus' birth earlier this week. However, without the resurrection, it would be useless for us to be here tonight. Amen. So, and we were standing right there. Want to read Romans real quick. Romans 1:3-4. It says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Because He is risen, this verifies the truth of the Scriptures. It serves as the foundation for what we believe. And finally, it assures believers of our future inheritance in heaven. So it was quite humbling just to stand there and look at the empty tomb. The second thing I want to share with you, it was actually our last stop. It was the Valley of Elah, where David battled Goliath. At each stop that we made, one of the pastors that was with us would give a short devotional, tell us about the place we were at and things of this nature. But Pastor Reynolds, who was our host, he actually conducted the devotion right there. And one of the things that he said, and it stuck in my mind, he said, we all have giants that we must face. And That hit me like a ton of rocks. And once we got back on the bus, we were driving to the airport, and I'm thinking, well, what are some of those giants that I face, that we all face each and every day? Relationships with our spouses, ex-spouses, children, grandchildren, our finances, some of the vices that we have. The list is endless, and it's different for each one of us. So whenever we face insurmountable problems or situations like those giants, we can overcome if we exercise faith like David. Brother Wiggins is teaching in 1 Samuel on David right now. And I want to read 1 Samuel 17:34 through 37. It says, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there was a lion and a bear, took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord has delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." David's victory over Goliath came as a result of his faith in God that he had already been tested and proven over and over in his life. Some of us have been battling the same giants long enough. It's time to lay them down and remember that the Lord has been with us in the past, and he can help us with our current situation, just like David experienced. That's the end, and I'll give just a couple things. The pastor always says, if you can go to Israel, make that a priority. I had a very good time. We had a good group. A couple questions I get asked, how safe is it? Bethlehem and Jericho are controlled by the PLO. We went through checkpoints, and there were guys with guns there and uniforms on, and they weren't our friends, but they let us pass through. So I think both sides feel that the tourism dollar is very important, so they're very smart with each other, and they don't do anything stupid. So it is a very safe situation. On the political side, I'll speak politics here. We did go by the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem. The people of Israel love our current president because he does support Israel. So, again, pastor says go. So, if you can, go. Thank you.
Oh, Mike's pastor asked me if I would move around a lot. I have no idea. So so let's go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I've been thinking forward to 2019, and it's kind of a common theme among a lot of us speaking tonight. But people are making resolutions. Probably millions of people are making resolutions this year, and I'm sure some of you have in the past, maybe this year. But I was thinking, what would a good Christian resolution, someone who's a Christian, what would be a good resolution they would make? And I came up with becoming more like Christ. And that's a lifetime goal. We never arrive there, no matter where we're at in our Christian life. So I'd like to share three biblical steps to follow to become more Christ-like. Please look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Point number one, purpose in your heart. If you're going to make a resolution, you have to decide to do that. You have to purpose in your heart. And we look at Daniel, and this wasn't just a split-second decision. Daniel had probably been purposing in his heart since he was just a young boy. And when it came time for him to stand up for what was right, he made the right decision. And that was because he had been doing it. And so that's the first step in becoming more like Christ, is deciding to do that. The second point is to pray daily for God's help. And we can look at Daniel's life again a little bit further into his life in Daniel 6. In verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." And so the context, I'm sure you're all familiar with Daniel and what was going on here. Basically, the princes and the presidents of the king were trying to get Daniel to fall, get him in trouble. And so They said that basically no one could make a decree or ask anything of any god or any man except for the king. And Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He knew that this was against the law, so to speak, but yet he did what he had always done. And it does say, as he did aforetime. So this wasn't the first time that Daniel had prayed just to make a show. He had been doing this his whole life. The third point is basically, you purpose in your heart, you pray for God's help to become more like him, but also press toward the mark. And we also see this in Daniel's life. He didn't just sit and wait and purpose in his heart and pray to God and just sit there, but he had to live his life and make the right decision. And he had to press toward the mark and get to it. And so we see that Daniel said to Melzar, the prince of the eunuchs, and he asked him for a favor, basically to let him eat pulse and vegetables for the 10-day period and basically see if they looked better than the other half of the boys that were involved in this. And so he didn't just sit back and decide that God would take care of him. He would take care of him, but he had to act on that. And so going back to the press toward the mark, a very familiar passage, Paul in Philippians 3, verse 13, says, "Brethren, I count not to myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And Paul, in that passage, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. If we're going to make a resolution, we have to forget the things in the past. Maybe the past years of failures, like Brother Wagner, those vices, things that have tripped us up in the past. And Thomas Edison, a very famous inventor, we can thank the light in this building to him. But basically, a reporter came to him. This was after the light bulb was invented and said, "Thomas Edison, how did it feel to fail 1,000 times?" And Thomas Edison thought for a moment, and he said, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps." And I thought about that, and we can certainly apply that to our daily lives. It's a step process. We may fail. Other people may think it's a failure, and we may look at it as a failure, but we need to get back up, press forward, and make it a next step in our life. And so as we look forward to 2019, just remember these steps. First of all, we have to purpose in our heart, decide that we want to follow Christ and become more like him, pray for his help each day, and then press toward the mark. Don't give up. Don't look at the past failures. Look to the future.
Is it on? Yep. Say, "Why the bucket?" Because there's something in there. And I don't want to get hurt because I have a glove. Who remembers this message? Anybody remember this? The marker? I cry a lot. I'm probably going to in this one too. Starting in verse 17. Talking about a rich man making a supper, and there's another one coming one day. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent begin to make excuses. You see, here the first man, he bought a piece of ground, which the way I see it is, in the way me, is it's his material things that he got.
Yeah.
And he couldn't come because of his material things. I've been there. I've had the material things. They don't mean anything. Over in 1 Timothy, there's still something in the bucket too. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world."
Amen.
"And it is certain
That word, certain. Man, my eyes are watering too much. I can't see the Bible. And it says there we carry nothing out. So all the cars, boats, everything we have here is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then you see in verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must needs go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. This guy's job, obviously, is how I interpret that, is his job kept him out of church. Many times it's the same way with us. We just get too busy doing our normal life, and you have to work, and sometimes you do have to miss church for work. But if you go to Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to skip that one. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it, and thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor the maidservant, nor anybody. God wants us to make Sunday his day. Period. Yeah. Period. And man, time won't allow me, but I can tell you this, and I've seen it on Facebook, and it makes a lot of sense. The more you miss church, the more you miss church. Period. I've been there. I've been there. And then we see in verse 19 that this guy here, he's probably got the worst one of it all. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I see that as your family and your friends will also keep you out of church. I can tell you from experience how many times my friends have had the best ideas on a Saturday night, not going into detail, but it makes it to where I didn't go to church the next morning. And I think as Christ had a crown of thorns put on his head, I'm a very visual person. This right here is a locust tree. This is a crown of thorns that they placed on his head. Those are real thorns. That's why I got a glove, because it hurts. When I was making this, it hurt real bad. But that's what they placed on Christ. It's nothing to play around with. That's serious. 1 minute. I got to walk over here. Every time you say, I cannot come because your belly hurts, you stubbed your toe the night before, every time, like I did for 15 years, I would pound this right here into Christ's head. My sins put this on his head. Not just mine, but yours too. Some of these are 4 or 5 inches long. This is what Christ did for us. 100%. And I hope it sinks in, because I love visuals. That's how I do things. Just remember, every time you say, I can't come, that, just remember. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Don't put it on your head. If you want to touch it after service, you're more than welcome to come play with it. But that is real. And that's what's in the bucket.
Amen. Isaiah 11, verse 10. not the first time I preached on this subject. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Here, the Bible is referring to Jesus Christ as a prophecy of the second coming, so the end of the tribulation, in which Jesus Christ will return with his saints, and all will be gathered to him, Jew and Gentile, all gathered to him, and he will be an ensign. He will be, again, one that is raised up, the standard bearer, the flag, the emblem or the standard, the symbol, the illustration of who he is. In other words, Christ is our ensign. And so that illustration is carried out throughout the scriptures, and we sing about it. There's a royal banner given for display to the banner of the king. We sing about it. And Jesus Christ is our ensign. He is our banner. What kind of ensign is he? He's a victorious ensign. Again, the context of this verse is speaking of one day he will rule and reign forever and ever. The ensign, he is a victorious ensign. But can I remind you that he is the ensign victorious in our own lives? In other words, we're in a war. There's a battle taking place in our lives. The Hebrews 2:10 describes him as the captain of our salvation. 2 Timothy, Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier. And today as Christians, we are in a battle. We're in a fight. We are in a struggle. There's a battle taking place. Who is the enemy? We know the enemy is the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we are in that battle on a daily basis. We think about 2018, the battle that's taking place, But can I tell you, the Bible says we are more than conquerors. Romans tells us through him that loved us and gave his life for us. And can I tell you in the Christian life that Christ is our ensign, that he is our standard bearer, and that in the Christian life there is no retreat, that in the Christian life there is no surrender. In the Christian life we can have victory day after day after day if we'll just rely upon our ensign, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ensign of victory. He is the ensign that guides us. In a battle, they would take the ensign, who is also the carrier of the flag. He's called the ensign. And they would take the flag and they would take the ensign. And the ensign would stand out in front of the group or the in the battle. And he would lead the army into battle. They were to follow the ensign. They didn't have the fancy GPSs and stuff like we have. They had to have a visual to follow. And so they would follow the flag. They would hear the trumpet. And then they would follow the flag in the battle. And can I tell you tonight, we need to follow the flag. We need to follow our ensign. That ensign, that flag, gathered the troops together on the right side. And by the way, we need to be on the right side. I hope that you're on the right side tonight. Hope that you're living on the right side. The ensign of the flag gathered them together. It showed them where to march and led them. Can I tell you, Jesus Christ, our ensign, leads us tonight. He leads us through the Word of God, as Brother Wiggins stated a moment ago. He's the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the Word of God leads us. And also, not only is it a gathering ensign, a guiding ensign, but it is a uniting ensign. And I know in a church this needs to be preached over and over and over and over again. Because in a church, there's a tendency for members to begin to bicker, and there's a tendency in our own flesh to get mad at someone or get upset about something at the pastor or staff or whatever it may be. Can I remind you, or what color the carpet is? I always use that one. Can I tell you tonight, doesn't matter what color the carpet is. It doesn't matter at all what color the brick is on the outside of the building. It's not something we should fuss about or fight about. I'm not saying we're doing that today, and nobody's brought that up. But I'm just saying, listen, we have a purpose, and that purpose is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to give the gospel out. It's to be a light in a dark and lost world. And may we be that light. May we hold the banner high. May we lead and guide and so forth behind the ensign, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one purpose, and that is to be like Jesus, to follow him. Lastly, he's an exalted ensign. We're to lift him up. We are the standard bearer, if you would. Christ is to be lifted up. See, the ensign was one who carried the flag, and he would be the tallest one in the company. They want that flag to be as tall and as high as it could be so that every soldier could see the ensign, could see the flag. And can I tell you that Christ needs to be seen by all? He needs to be lifted up. Today we need to lift the banner high. The flag is our ensign.
The flag is the Lord Jesus Christ. The flag is what leads us and guides us. The flag is what we need. I'm not going to touch the American flag. I'd feel bad about it, but I'll touch this one. Christ is our ensign. The Bible's referring to Him as a flag. And in the new year, we need to do a better job of holding Him up. Waving the flag. It's a victorious flag. I read the back of the book and we win. Amen? I'm glad I'm victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I need to share that good news with others. I need to tell others of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He lived, that He died, and that He rose again. Listen, the cure for America, the hope for America is not the politician. The hope for America is the ensign, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we raise that banner high in the new year. May we lift the banner high. May we never retreat. May we never surrender. May we give it our all as Sunday school teachers, as workers in children's church, as workers in Master Club, as a choir. May we never retreat. And may we do our best at Heritage Baptist Church to raise the banner high and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Hymn 500, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these who spoke tonight. Lord, some were preachers, some were lay people. What a blessing to see our lay people get up here and speak. God, what a great hope we have for the new year. God, may we purpose in our heart. May we allow the Word of God to light our path. May we remember the thorns that were put upon Your head. God, may we remember the empty tomb. Lord, may we remember that we ought to be an example to those around us. Thankful for young men and young ladies in our church who are an example. Lord, may we hold the banner high as never before. May we tell others the good news of salvation. Lord, we thank You that You have made us victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.